This evening's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. It's Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.
Jesus in his ministry is trying to get the disciples to learn about his identity. Matthew, in writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get his readers to learn about Jesus' identity. The latter does that by giving us a glimpse into what has happened in the life of Jesus in this ministry. Remember, please, that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were never intended to be full biographies. A biography covers a whole lot of ground about the life, the early life, the adolescence, every stage of life of a particular person. And it includes a whole lot more information than we probably have in the Gospels. Remember that John says that if we were to try to record all the great things that Jesus did, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. And Jesus only lived to be 33 and only had a 3-year ministry. Rather than looking at them as biographies, the Gospels might be viewed as tracts, much like we have in our tract rack back there. But these inspired tracts, which were written to try to inspire faith in people. The Gospel of Matthew, particularly written to Jewish people, comes back often to the phrase, this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, so-and-so. In the most recent chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, there's been an emotional roller coaster as Jesus finally gets the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a little bit northeast of the Sea of Galilee, where he asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In response, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replies that he was right, and that on that rock he would build his church, and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Jesus then predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. Peter didn't apparently catch the part about the glorious resurrection, took Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him, at which point Jesus retaliated against Peter with the harsh words, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus went on to describe that it meant sacrifice to follow him. It meant taking up a cross to follow him. It meant self-denial. It meant choosing Christ over everything about personal ambition and well-being. That was the sacrifice that needed to be made. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, records a few extra words of Jesus in this context, where Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father, glory of his Father with his holy angels. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Do what it takes to follow Jesus, and then he won't be ashamed of us in the judgment day. I've heard, some of you might tell me, might verify this or invalidate it, I've heard that one of the Marines' training tools is to first break down a person from the pride that he might bring into boot camp, and then, after breaking him down, build him back up with the right kinds of characteristics. That may be, sounds to me like a pretty good plan, as long as it's not with me you're working. I don't know what Jesus' plan here was, but he's giving the disciples a little bit of touch of the good, the positive, and the bad, and the negative through this particular section. Now, for only 3 of them, not all 12, but for only 3 of them, he will take them to a mountain peak where, both figuratively and literally, they'll go to a mountain peak where they will experience something that causes them to believe in Christ as the Son of God in a way that they never would have otherwise, and in a way that they would not be allowed to tell right away, and in a way that would bolster their spirits before Jesus comes back to the other 9 and catches them at the low points of their faith again. Matthew states it like this in chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Peter, you recognize that those were fishermen, along with Andrew, who were called by Jesus early in his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1. Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be the inner circle of the disciples, these three got to witness this incident which we'll study tonight. They were also able to be the only ones to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9 and the parallel passage in Luke. They were the only ones who would be closer to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, even though being in his inner circle, being the ones who should care the most about him, they were the ones who fell asleep through his vehement cries and tears. Peter, James, and John are taken by Jesus up onto a mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. There's been some speculation through the years. If the Sea of Galilee is up here and up to the northeast of it, I think I'm doing that right, the way you're looking at it, the northeast of it would be Caesarea Philippi. That's the last place that Jesus has been with his disciples. Some people put the Mount of Transfiguration way down on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee at Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a mountain of about 1,800 feet that arises just by itself out of a plain. So it's sort of an imposing figure, even though it's not all that high in comparison to other sea levels above sea. It's not all that high, but it protrudes all by itself and makes a great place for someone to look and say, hey, there's a mountain. There's a mountain peak. Throughout history, from the time of Jesus, people have built different monasteries there, different cathedrals to commemorate the Transfiguration. The question is how Jesus would have got his disciples from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Mount Tabor after just 6 days on foot. I suppose it could be done, but some people think it's not so likely. Another idea of where the Mount of Transfiguration was right there close to Caesarea Philippi, just a little bit north of it, if I'm correct, on the border of the northern border of Palestine, rode the Anti-Lebanon Mountains, and at the edge of it, right there close at the border, was Mount Hermon that had three different peaks and extended for a few thousand feet and rose to almost 10,000 feet above sea level. These would have snow-capped mountains, and that might be interesting when we get to the point that Jesus' clothes look as though they are glistening like snow. They had snow-capped mountains. They were beautiful. And they might have been a place where Jesus would have taken his disciples for this particular incident. The place is not important, and probably God did not reveal the place to us so that we would not build cathedrals there and worship that place with some sort of idolatrous notion. Rather, what happens is what is important. Peter, James, and John are taken with Jesus, and the Bible says in one of those great manifestations of understatement, he was transfigured before them. He changed. Luke says his face was altered. A little bit later, we'll find that he was shown in his glory. I believe Mark records it that way. He was glorified. Jesus, you see, was glorified before the foundation of the world. He was in glory with his Father. In John chapter 17, verse 5, on the night before his death, Jesus would pray, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I don't know what that glory would have looked like. We're given some glimpses through Scripture about what that glory might have been. There are some manifestations of divine presence throughout Scripture that were quite impressive to the participants and still are quite impressive to those of us who just read about them in black and white ink. When the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, God caused his presence to be in the midst of the children of Israel by lowering a cloud down in front of them to lead them. And then when the children of Israel came behind them, he would take that cloud and put it between the children of Israel and the children of Egypt, and it would be dark on one side and fire on the other side to give light, to provide darkness to the one and light to the other. When later on the law was given on Mount Sinai, Moses would climb to the top, and God would descend in a cloud and fire and lightning, Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 17. When the tabernacle would later be built and later be built according to those instructions that were given in that Old Testament law given at Sinai, Moses would stand at the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle, Exodus 33 and verse 9 and Exodus 40, verse 34. Some scholars have come to call this the Shekinah. I don't know the root word of that right off the bat, but it's supposed to be the cloud that represents the glory of the Lord. When the temple was built and was about to be destroyed, Ezekiel had a vision in which God rode in on a throne on top of a sea of glass, under which there were four living creatures moving back and forth with wheels beside them, and wheels in the middle of those wheels with fire and lightning and shining jewels emanating out from them. He saw that in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, and Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. All of this is to say that I don't know what this glory would have looked like to which Christ was transfigured, but we know that it must have been something completely marvelous to Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them into a state we would take to be otherworldly. His face was altered. The only descriptions that we have are these, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3, or verse 2, his face shone like the sun. Well, that's much like the description of him in apocalyptic fashion in Revelation chapter 1, where his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. It was bright. It may have blinded his followers. It reminds you of Saul on the road to Damascus when he sees the risen Lord and is blinded by the light. And then his clothes became, Matthew says, as white as light. Mark says in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, his clothes became whiter than snow, as white as snow, whiter than any launderer on earth could launder them. And then Luke simply says that his face was altered and his clothes became glistening. I woke up during the night last night and walked out and saw outside on our deck the beautiful snow. If there's one thing you can say about the cold weather, I'd rather have the snow that's cleared off the roads with the cold weather, because at least you can set your eyes outside and look on something that's nice. You can see the moonlight and the streetlights on that snow just glistening. Now, some people make that kind of setting for the Mount of Transfiguration, that it might have happened at night, that there might have been that glow coming off the snow of Mount Hermon. But Jesus' countenance would have been much brighter. Jesus' countenance would have been much greater. It was as white as the light. It was whiter than snow. It was whiter than any launderer on earth could launder him. He changed. That was his countenance. And Peter, James, and John are getting to see this otherworldly Jesus, this Jesus before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this Jesus that was in eternity with God in heaven, his glorious nature. We don't know what that glorious nature is going to look like for us when we're resurrected from the dead and taken to heaven to be with God. We don't know what that is, but we know it's much more glorious than this, the same way that when you plant a seed in the ground and that seed sprouts into something that's much more glorious looking than that seed is, that's how our bodies will be much more glorious in their spiritual nature than they were in their natural nature, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. This is Jesus' transfigured body. But the vision isn't done yet. It's just getting started. They see Jesus standing there, talking with two figures, Moses and Elijah. How they know it is Moses and Elijah, we don't know. Moses had been dead for some 1,500 years approximately. Elijah had been dead for some 800 or 900 years. And yet there they are talking with the Lord in his transfigured state. This Lord, this Son of God, the Son of Man, could at one moment be talking to human beings who had no ability to peer into the netherworld, and at the next moment be talking to two human beings who'd been departed from this life, who still existed in the netherworld, if you will, but had no recourse to be able to talk to anybody here. He transcended man and God. He was the God-man. He could talk with Moses. He could talk with Elijah. How they knew who he was, we don't know, but it gives us some idea about identity in heaven. Maybe we don't know what bodies will look like, and maybe we don't know how it's going to work that we won't be husband and wife in heaven, according to Jesus in Matthew 22, but somehow we'll still be able to know identity. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus, and we have an idea about which they were talking from Luke. Luke says in his account in Luke chapter 9 that they were talking with Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You say things about Jesus like you would say about nobody else. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the verse starts out in the middle of a sentence, but it starts out with this phrase. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh." About whom else do you say that? Who else do you say, well, in the days of his flesh, when he was living in his flesh, he did this. We just assume that when we're talking about what somebody did, he did it in the days of his flesh. Because that's all he had before he goes on. And that's all he has until the resurrection. I mean, there's awareness after he's dead, and there's the soul in Hades, the Hadean realm. I get that. But I think you know what I mean. With Jesus, there was something more. There was something before the days of his flesh. And so that little phrase is tucked in there, just sort of as an infinitive or a participle. I'm not sure which it is right now. Who in the days of his flesh is just tucked in, not even the main point of his sentence, and yet it's so powerful in showing us the divinity and the special nature of Christ. Well, here's something else that's said about Christ that shows us something so powerful about him. About whom else do you say their decease they're about to accomplish? No? You've been with people when you realize that they're getting close and maybe their breathing is getting shallow and maybe they get what the doctors call the death rattle and you realize they're just about to pass from this life, but you don't say, hey, they just about accomplished it. Hey, they're just about there. Hey, they just about got their job done. Maybe for a Christian, you might at the funeral say, he or she has worked for this day all of his or her life. Maybe that's one way. But here's Jesus with Moses and Elijah, two people who've been dead for a millennium or more, or almost a millennium, and then one more, talking with Jesus about his decease, which he's about to accomplish. That was the whole purpose of Jesus coming to this world. The whole purpose of Jesus entering this world was for him to die. Now, I entered this world. I don't have as much purpose as Jesus, but I'm going to die someday. I'm not going to die for the same reason he died. I'm going to die because of sin being in the world. Jesus died because he's taking on the sins of mankind. And Jesus is dying not because he doesn't have any choice. He's dying on purpose. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And Moses and Elijah are talking with him about how he's about to accomplish everything that he set out to accomplish. Do you remember what Jesus says on the cross before he gives up the ghost? It is finished. There's accomplishment. I'd love to have been a part of this conversation, I suppose. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, those were three quite characters, weren't they? Now we know about Jesus fully, more fully than the disciples did at this time, because we have the complete inspired written word of God. The disciples were still learning at this time. I don't mean to be arrogant in saying we know more. Maybe I should say it this way. We have the capacity to know more than they did at this time if we'll study, because they didn't have the full revelation yet. Jesus is still teaching them. They didn't have a transfiguration to read about. They're experiencing it. And their two most revered characters in their Jewish minds were probably Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the miracle worker. Moses, who saved them from slavery. Elijah, the miracle worker. Elijah, the one who challenged the people not to worship Baal, but worship God instead, who beat the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, who raised a boy from the dead. These are two revered prophets. And if you look throughout Old Testament history, I dare say, you can't find too many people that did many more miracles or had many more miracles done through them than Moses and Elijah. There was Elisha that did a few, and there were some spatterings of miracles here and there, but these were the main ones. Now, Peter, James, and John have this confrontation on perhaps a snowy mountain, on perhaps one night. that Jesus is appearing before them in this transfigured state. They're probably baffled by that. They don't know what to do about that. They see Moses and Elijah. Somehow they know who they are. They're talking with Jesus, and they're discussing, well, you're going to die at Jerusalem. You're about to accomplish it. All this, you know, Moses might be saying, I remember when I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, and how now that I'm in the afterworld, I understand that that was because God was preparing a nation so that you could come through it, Jesus. And Elijah might be saying, I remember how I was calling the people back to faithfulness from idol worship in that time of wicked Ahab and Jezebel so that the people could be right for you. And Moses might be saying, I remember how God said that he would raise up a prophet like me from among his brethren. And that prophet pointed to Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Peter said, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and everyone who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among his people. There was a prophecy about Moses that someone would come like him. That was Jesus. And now he's about to accomplish the purpose for which he came. And then with Elijah, there was a prophecy about him as well. See all the similarities? There was a prophecy that he would come back, sort of, as the forerunner of the Christ. Last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then Elijah would come, but not Elijah in that same sense. Elijah as a rough wilderness preacher. And John the Baptist, the angel announced to John the Baptist's father, he'll come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And now these three are discussing the greatness of God's plan through eternity, probably, and how he worked it so that there would be a nation of people who would give rise to a lineage of people that would give rise to one Mary who would be pregnant with one Son of God who would be born, live, minister, and accomplish everything that God set out to accomplish when he died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. What a conversation. Well, Peter doesn't know what to do about this. So Peter says, we know that he doesn't know what to say because Mark chapter 9 verse 6 tells us he didn't know what to say. So he comes up with this off the top of his head. I'm one of these guys that sometimes says things a little too quickly because I don't like a moment of silence. I'm trying to learn as I get older, silence is golden. Peter might have done well to let silence be golden, but then we wouldn't have this great story. Here's what he says off the top of his head. Lord, let us build three tabernacles, three houses of worship. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He probably thinks he's complimenting Jesus. You're just like Moses. You're just like Elijah. You're as great as those men. But that's not going to stand for long because a cloud, a bright cloud, overshadows them. Then there's a voice that comes from that cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's been said before at the baptism of Christ. Then there are two words in this English translation added. Hear him. When the disciples looked up, Moses and Elijah are gone, and they see no one but Christ only. Do you see the plain message? It verifies for all time that Moses had a purpose, but his purpose was not the complete accomplishment or the complete plan of God. Elijah had a purpose and he had a message and he had miracle working power, but that was not the fulfillment of everything that God promised. Everything pointed to Christ. And now, whereas God in the past spoke by the prophets, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Moses gave the law. That law, as Mark discussed in class this morning, became the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that was taken out of the way when Christ died on the cross, so that people are no longer subject to the law of Moses, they're subject to the law of Christ. Hear him. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, but after faith has come in Christ, we're no longer under a tutor, intimates Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I suppose I would be too, but Jesus showed great compassion on them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." So they start coming down the mountain. And the disciples coming down the mountain hear this from Jesus. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of God is risen from the dead. Now it occurs to me, in the little bit of study I've done in other world religions, that this occurrence of the Mount of Transfiguration, this idea that three people saw a unique circumstance, saw two dead people and one transfigured person talking with each other, any other world religion could have been, probably would have been, started by this miracle alone. Here's what I mean. There's one miracle, as far as I know of, that's attributed to Muhammad. Muhammad supposedly fell asleep in Mecca. A white horse named Barak picked him up and took him to Jerusalem overnight. A winged white horse, took him to Jerusalem. There he ascended to the seventh heaven, dickered with God about how many prayers he should have the Muslims do in a day. Instead of 50, he got it down to 5. While he was there, met Jesus and Moses and others, came back down on that horse, went back to Mecca all in the same night, and nobody saw it. And that starts a major world religion. Jesus had no intention for this to start a major world religion. If I were talking to someone and trying to get them to believe in Christ, I'm not going to start here. I'm probably not going to deal with this till after that person is well into belief and faith and study. It might come up, but I'm not going to base a whole lot on it because it wasn't that public. It was still more public than Muhammad's, who only he supposedly saw. It wasn't that public. And Jesus himself said, don't tell anybody about this till what? Till something is public on which I will base my religion, and that is my resurrection from the dead, which would be historically undeniable for anybody who has a brain and is willing to submit himself to the truth of the facts. Don't tell this vision to anybody till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Then you see, after the Son of Man would be risen from the dead, they could look back on that and say, Oh, that helps fill in some holes. Oh, that helps fill in some pieces. And they could tell Bartholomew and Andrew and Thaddeus. They could tell them, you know, he's resurrected and we've seen him resurrected. And let me tell you about what happened with Peter, James, and John and I that day on the Mount of Transfiguration when you all were down there trying to heal that demon-possessed boy. Let me tell you about that. And they'd get a little bit of the holes filled in for them there. So they're coming down from the mountain. And the disciples are quizzical about something. We thought Elijah was supposed to come first. Verse 10. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. He was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was to baptize people, to get them ready, to cause them to repent so that Jesus could come. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then, Matthew records, the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, he told them that before. He told them that back in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist sent from prison to say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In apparently a moment of doubt, Jesus sent back to John and said, tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. People are having all their diseases healed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then Jesus tells his disciples, there's no one greater born of women than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then he says in Matthew 11, verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. But apparently, that bounced off like morning announcements during homeroom at school that the disciples didn't get. And now, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, at least Peter, James, and John understand the role of John the Baptist. What's the point of this experience? After it was all said and done, after Jesus accomplished his decease, before Peter would accomplish his decease, if I could borrow that terminology loosely, before Peter would die, he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "Moreover, I will work to ensure that you have a reminder of these things after my decease." I'm going to keep writing the gospel while I have the energy so that after I'm dead, you'll have a reminder of the things that need to be done. And that's when he goes into his discussion of this incident in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he received from the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice when we were with him on the holy mountain." He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He's using it to fill in the holes. "I'm giving you the gospel that I've received. And I'm telling you about everything that we've seen. And I'm telling you that you have, therefore," in verse 19, "the prophetic word confirmed. And you would do well to heed that word as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You would do well to heed that word, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He uses the transfiguration to affirm it all. John, when he wrote, started off 1 John by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, which our hands have handled." I'm not getting the exact quote, but he refers to those three senses. "That which is concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." Do you see what he's saying? You weren't there, he says to his writers, to see the glorious things that I saw. You weren't there to touch a risen Lord. You weren't even there to touch a non-risen Lord before he died. You weren't there to see him like I was. But you, he says, can still have full fellowship with him because I'm writing these things down for you. I don't ever want to feel slighted because I didn't get to be at Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or wherever it was that Jesus was transfigured. No, no, no. I'm the blessed person as a recipient of one for whom these apostles wrote down their experiences so that we could have full partnership with them, full fellowship with them, in being brothers to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and having the same hope that they would have if we would be as faithful as they would, to see Jesus in his transfigured state for all eternity. That's what I'm looking forward to. Isn't that what you want? That's what the book of Revelation teaches that the throne room of heaven looks like. That we get to see God. That we get to be in the presence of the Lamb and sing praises forever and ever and ever. And it teaches us that every sin that there is going to be outside that city and won't be able to get to us and tempt us and cause us any misery and harm. Don't you want to go there? This Jesus is real. He really resurrected from the dead. Don't you want to serve him? If you've not confessed your faith in him and been baptized into him for the remission of your sins, we hope that you would be tonight. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of them. And if you've done that but you've been unfaithful to him, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?